Thank you, Elder Michael. I welcome you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When Pastor Key asked me to preach for the first time to the congregation, my initial feeling was fear, because normally when I lead the worship service, it's after the pastoral prayer when I start to relax, as this is the time I sit down and listen to someone else deliver the message. This situation, however, is completely different, and relaxed is absolutely not the emotion I'm experiencing right now. So I am reminded that it is not my own strength that I can do anything, but it's with God's strength and providence everything's achievable. Going back to Pastor Key's request, after some time and prayer, I thought preaching would be the right thing to do. And when Pastor Key brought it up again, my answer to him was yes. The next question he asked me was, when would you like to preach? That answer was pretty easy. I said the very last Sunday of the year, so I could have as much time as possible to prepare the message, and it would give me enough time to figure out what I'd like to preach on. During these last couple of months, I've been praying about what topic I'd be preaching on. And it was during this time I had received communication from another church about the struggles that they've been going through. This church provided a detailed explanation of how a deep line of division had occurred, which ultimately caused a split in the church, leading to the pastor and the entire session resigning. In addition to this, I'd spoken to a couple of members of this church. They were very active members, and they had been discouraged by what had happened, and unfortunately left the church. Furthermore, I asked them what church they are attending, and they said an Anglican church, which, to be honest with you, I was surprised about. I asked them how could they go to an Anglican church given how liberal Anglican churches are in Australia. They reassured me that this Anglican church they were attending was a solid, fundamental, Bible-believing church. I believe them, but this whole story got me thinking. The conclusion that I reached was that the Christian church is divided, and this gives me a great sense of sadness and concern. How can a church who has Jesus Christ as its head have so many divisions? What leads to internal divisions within the church? And is this really what God intended us to be like? This is the basis of what I'd like to talk about this morning, so that we can learn why and how divisions occur within the church. Divisions can happen not only in contemporary churches, but even during the early church, and that is why I'd like to refer back to the scriptural text coming from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We know Paul is the author of this book, as he states this in the very first verse of the chapter. He addresses his standing with the church by declaring he is an apostle of Jesus Christ in verse 1. But what was Paul's relationship to the Corinthian church? It's also important to understand who Paul was writing to and the environment that he was writing in. So whilst this may be a little bit dry, please bear with me, and let's start off by getting some basic understanding on the city of Corinth. Corinth was located in Greece, 65 kilometres west from Athens, between the Aegean and Adriatic seas. It was established at about 1000 BC, and this was an important city geographically, as it had both commercial and military significance, and it emerged as a central hub for commerce and trade. The population is not known, but the estimates of the city was about 200,000 people. To put that into perspective, Ephesus, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, had its population of about 250,000 people. Therefore, Corinth was a major city. The society itself was infamous for its immorality. and this was thought to be linked to a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. Throughout the New Testament, there are frequent references to idolatry worship and sexual immorality, and examples occurring in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 11, chapter 6, verse 9, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. The city of Corinth was no different. In fact, the temple of Aphrodite was believed to house 1,000 priestesses. And I say this with inverted commas because they served as prostitutes. The city of Corinth was a den of depravity. As most of you know, Paul made multiple trips to Corinth, ministering to the congregation. His first visit is described in Acts 18, where he preached to the Corinthians during his second missionary journey from about 50 to 52 AD. This is when the Church of Corinth was established. Starting a church in the city was not easy, and we can find in this chapter Paul had concerns and fears preaching in Corinth. God responded to his fear by directly speaking to Paul in a dream or vision in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10, where he says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." As a result of God's calling, Paul preached in Corinth for a total of 18 months, and the church, as God had promised, grew, given the people were receptive to the gospel message. Not only were they receptive, but we know in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul's message, believed and were baptized. This demonstrates Paul's first ministry trip to Corinth was fruitful. His second visit to Corinth was somewhere between 54 to 57 AD, and a subsequent third journey was implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. This is where he spent winter in Corinth and wrote the epistles of Romans. So Paul had visited the church of Corinth on multiple occasions. The reason why I'm detailing this to you is not to confuse you with dates, but to highlight that Paul spent time in the church. He cared for the church, and he was the founding pastor of the church. So when was 1 Corinthians written? Importantly, 1 Corinthians was written after his first visit to the church of Corinth. This is after he spent 18 months establishing the church, developed relationships with its members, and watched his ministry grow. It had been some time since he was last at the church of Corinth, and given how I described what Corinth was like as a city, you can imagine the struggles the church had. On the one hand, you had Paul, who was the teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was holy and pure. On the other hand, you had the complete juxtaposition of this, whereby the city of Corinth was immoral, rife with sexual depravity and pagan worship. Over time, you can imagine, given the sinful nature of man, that progressively the church of Corinth would assimilate themselves back into the city in which they live in. Can we take a slight pause here and look at our own situation in Adelaide? I'd like to think most of us like living in Adelaide. Some of us like it because we have family here and have grown up in Adelaide our whole lives. Some of you may like Adelaide because it's given you an opportunity to study or work. Some of you have come to Adelaide, and this is a reason I've heard quite frequently, is because it's good to bring up families. But let's not be mistaken. There are many similarities between the city of Adelaide and the city of Corinth. What I find ironic about Adelaide is that it's called the city of churches. Whilst this is a good name to have, I honestly believe Christianity is a diminishing force in our city. It saddens me to drive around Adelaide to see so many church buildings put up for sale. The most logical conclusion I can make to explain why this is occurring is because less people are coming to worship God on Sundays. Whilst I don't think we have a temple of Aphrodite in our city, can we honestly say that we're not exposed to sexual depravity? Pastor Key has preached on the LGBTQ plus issue on several occasions this year. This issue has swept across Adelaide like many other cities throughout Australia. I consider this to be a form of sexual depravity. And I think all of us can see the number of pagan religions we too have in our city. So whilst 1 Corinthians was written 2,000 years ago in a city on the other side of the world, I think our church too should take heed to Paul's warning. Like the Church of Corinth, our church is equally susceptible to sin and deviation from God's word. But how did this happen to the Church of Corinth? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ, in verse 2 he specifies his intended audience, which is the Church of Corinth. It's not just the people that attend the church, but he writes to the true believers as he describes them as those who are sanctified in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Paul then declares his affection to the church in verse 4 by saying, "I thank my God always on your behalf and ministered to the church of Corinth." You can see in just these few words, now with a better understanding of the background, Paul had a deep and close relationship with the believers there. Yet despite this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul implores the Corinthian believers with the following message. Let us turn and read verse 10 together. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Paul warns the members of the church that there be no division amongst themselves. Now, the word division in Greek, schisma, can be translated to cleave and split. Schisma has been used literally to describe a tear in a garment in Matthew chapter 9 verse 16 and Mark chapter 2 verse 21. It is pretty clear that Paul does not want division within the church of Corinth, but also the risk of this could lead to a complete split or tear within the church. Does Paul stand alone in his message of warning of division? No. Let us turn to the book of John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 22. Shall we read this verse together? John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 22. Let us begin. "Neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe me through thy word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Here we see Christ Jesus praying for unity, which is obviously the opposite of division within the church. Paul is not alone with his desire for the church to avoid division, and in fact, it's following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Why was the church divided? In verse 11, it reads, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." You may wonder, who is this person, Chloe? Unfortunately, this is the only mention of Chloe in the Bible, so I cannot give you the answer. What is clear is that from the report that the house of Chloe had provided to Paul, there were contentions that led to this division. Now, it's important to understand what contentions mean. If you look at other translations of the Bible, the word that is used instead of contentions is quarrelling or quarrels. The Greek word for contention or quarrel is seres, and the use of this word suggests that the origin of contentions, wrangling or quarrels arise from sin. We know this because the word eris is used 9 times in the New Testament, and each of those times it's used, there is a common theme. An example of this can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and it says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as man?" The same word eris here is translated as strife. And in this context, Paul is highlighting to the Corinthian church that they are in fact acting in a manner that is fleshly and walking as an unregenerated man. We need to appreciate that contention that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 arises from sin, envy, self-centered rivalry, and unholy competition, which hopefully will make more sense to you later on in this message. A story I'd like to share with you that will allow us to better understand this concept goes back to the Stone Mansion. For those that are new or visitors, the Stone Mansion is where Hope Church previously had a worship service on Sundays. We needed to change the carpet of the Stone Mansion, and one of the things we had to decide on was carpet colour. It was amazing the number of opinions people had on what colour of carpet our sanctuary should be. Is this a problem? Of course not. Everyone is different and we all have different opinions. What Paul would be saying in this situation is, sure, you can have differences of opinions with your carpet colour preference, but do not let these differences tear your church apart. Now, this example may sound silly to some because all I'm talking about is carpet colour. And how can something like this lead to church division? But I chose this example specifically to highlight how something as trivial as carpet colour can lead to differences of opinion. If something as simple as carpet selection can lead to differences of opinion, then imagine what other projects can do for our church, like allocation of missionary funds, AV upgrade, or church building upgrades. Once again, I am not saying differences of opinion is an issue. In fact, I would welcome them. But don't let your differences of opinion on various matters within our church lead to contentions, quarrelling, and ultimately division. So going back to the scriptural text, we can see that Paul was warning the Corinthian church regarding the risk of division within the church. Whilst throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul actually details many different reasons why the church was divided. What was the first reason why he wanted, or what was the first reason he wanted to advise the Corinthian believers about? We can read this in verse 12, and it says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." The way Paul has started the beginning of verse 12 is significant. By saying, "Now I say this," means he is linking back to the previous verse by saying the specific nature of contentions or quarrels are going to be elaborated by what follows in this verse. And so what follows in this verse, Paul lists 4 people: Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. The reason why I explained earlier in my sermon when the book of 1 Corinthians was written is to help us understand why these characters are important and relevant. Remember, Paul, in his second missionary trip, had already spent 18 months ministering to the church of Corinth before writing to the Corinthians. He had to leave as he desired to spread the good news abroad. He then sent Apollos to be the second pastor of the church. Now, Apollos is described in Acts 18, 24 and 25 as an eloquent and bold speaker, mighty in scripture and instructed in the ways of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Through his work in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, his ministry was also effective and fruitful, and he convinced people that Jesus was indeed Christ. The third character, Cephas, is the original apostle Peter, who spent 3 years with Jesus. Whilst we don't know if Cephas actually spent time in the church of Corinth, he was one of the original apostles. The fourth character was Jesus Christ. I'm hoping I don't need to explain who Christ is. So to recap, Paul had been informed that the church of Corinth had been divided into four camps. One camp supports their founding pastor Paul. One camp supported Apollos, who was a renowned orator and had sound knowledge of scriptures. Another group of members of the church supported Cephas, who spent time directly with Christ. And finally, there was a group who claimed to be the party of Christ. Three very impressive men, and Christ himself. Now, if you had to choose a party, are there those enough that would raise their hand, those that would choose Paul? Anyone that would choose Apollos? Are those that would choose Cephas? And finally, raise your hand if you would choose to be the party of Christ. Okay, there was... This is a tactic I actually use when I teach Sunday school to see if my children are actually following the lesson and listening. But I think the majority of you did not raise your hand. But I think I'd like to think that that is because you've been listening intently. And those that did not raise your hand, I would say, have answered the question correctly. But there were those that did raise their hand when I asked you if you were of the party of Christ. I can understand why you would do this. Is it not reasonable to say I am of Christ? Of course it is. But in the context of this passage and what was happening in the Corinthian church at the time, it was clear that there were four distinct factions. If you look at the verse closely, between each four factions, there is the word "and" between each group. I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. This would suggest that there was enmity and opposition between all of these groups, and there was nowhere in this passage of Scripture where Paul is suggesting three groups are wrong and one group is right. He is not saying the group for Christ is the correct party. In fact, it is suggested by multiple biblical scholars that this group may be the most wrong. This group was considered purest and sounded most spiritual. They would not submit themselves to apostolic authority, and some scholars have said that they may have been the most arrogant group, because if they claimed to be if they claimed they alone are followers of Christ, what does this mean about the three other groups? Are they not followers of Christ as well? When Pastor Key gets back, can you please not say to him that when I preached, I said we should not be followers of Christ? What I am saying is that we absolutely should have to be followers of Christ, but is our heart in the right place? Are we going to be followers of Christ and be receptive to the teaching and authority of your pastor? Or are you going to act in a self-righteous manner and say we do not need any human leaders at all? Ephesians chapter 4 is a chapter that is summarized as Paul calling the church into unity and the new hope which Christians have in Jesus. In verse 11 and 12 of this chapter, it reads, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Saying, "I'm of Christ," of course is right, but make sure you have the right spirit as well. In fact, in order to edify the body of Christ, God has given us evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and this contributes to unity of the church. On the one hand, Paul brought issue to those who were part of the Eye of Christ group, who disregarded the authority of the apostles and pastors. He's also concerned about members of the Corinthian church who had taken their views to the other end of the extreme spectrum. And I think this is another very important lesson we can learn from this passage that is specific to our church at this moment in time. In the very near future, our church may face a similar situation to the Church of Corinth. Our Pastor Key will be retiring, and given this, his preaching duties will be less frequent over time. This is to be naturally expected, and our church are making plans for different speakers until we find a new pastor. Each speaker will obviously deliver their message in different ways, preach on different passages, and emphasize on different parts of Scripture. That is completely fine, and I have no issue with that. Given each preacher will expound on God's word in their own unique way, it is natural for some of us to gravitate to one particular preaching style, while others may be more emotionally attached to different types of preaching styles. This, once again, is understandable. But please do not let this lead to division like it did to the Church of Corinth. 3 out of 4 factions had supporters of different apostles and pastors. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were all godly men. I'm sure they did not want division within the church, and yet it still happened. Paul emphasizes the issue of division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, by asking Corinthian believers 3 rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let's address each question. The first question, is Christ divided? No. Divided here in Greek means to part, share, or separate. How is it possible to divide Christ into separate segments? It is not. Second question, was Paul crucified for you? You can also interchange Apollos and Cephas' names instead of Paul's, and the answer would still be the same. Was Paul, Apollos, or Cephas crucified for you? Once again, the answer is no. No man has died for them. Finally, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, again. Paul was not the object of their faith and ones whose name they ought to confess to. In these rhetorical questions, the fact that Paul uses 2 out of the 4 characters who are heads of these factions makes his rebuke of the Corinthian church even stronger. If we were to answer these rhetorical questions, then the answer to them would only require 1 character, Christ is one, and he cannot be separated into parts. Christ is the one that was crucified for them and for you, and for those that were baptized, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What Paul is emphasizing in this verse is that by having these cliques around a favored pastor, preacher, or teacher, they end up dividing Christ and the church. This is clearly wrong. You may have personally a preference in preaching style or even preacher, but do not let these differences lead to different groups forming that may ultimately lead to division within the church. I'd like to conclude by using one more analogy. It arises from our Holiday Bible Club this year. And for those that are new to our church, Holiday Bible Club, or HBC, is a children's program that we hold each year during the October school holidays as a ministry, not only for our Sunday school children, but also children who may not come to church or may go to other churches. Each year we have different speakers and themes. Even though this is aimed for Sunday school children, it's an opportunity for our whole church to come together and serve so that we can make this event as special as possible for the children. During HBC this year, I observed many weeks of preparation of games, crafts, and decorations. There were many individual projects, but one I'd like to describe was something that was erected on this very spot that I stand in now. It was a recreation of the Tower of Babel. This tower was enormous, with the base of the tower starting at one end of the step, ending to the other end, and the top of the tower literally almost touched the ceiling of the sanctuary. For those that did not see it, it was truly impressive. I was speaking to some of the people who were responsible for constructing this tower, and they were telling me how long it took to make this structure. It took careful preparation to make this tower, assemble the boxes, carefully drew the bricks on the boxes, and made signs that helped people understand that it was the Tower of Babel. And finally, carefully erect the structure in the sanctuary. This process took weeks, with many people spending hours to make this magnificent structure. At the end of HBC, we packed up all the equipment and removed all the decorations so the church would be ready for the next Lord's Day. Do you know how long it took to remove this great Tower of Babel? Something that took weeks to plan and to construct. A full day? Half a day? It would be generous if I said it took no longer than an hour to have this amazing tower brought down and packed away. Also, importantly, the number of people it took to bring down this structure was significantly less than the number of people it took to design and create the tower. So why am I telling you this story? It can take a long time to build up the foundations of a healthy church. If you imagine the church to be like a building, then the base or foundation of this building is obviously Jesus Christ our Lord, and with that, sound biblically based doctrine. But what is also very important is the relationship between its members. Continuing in the analogy, with Christ being the foundational base, maybe the relationships between members can be seen as the framework of a building. The stronger the relationships, the stronger the framework, and the more bonds that are created will ultimately lead to a greater and more stable building. I'm sure many of you have heard of fundamentally sound churches that have split, like the church I described in my introduction. Why is this the case? If they are fundamentally sound, it should not be the foundation that is compromised. It may be because there are personality issues that causes clashes and division, leading to splits. Worse still, a common response to churches that split results in its members leaving the church altogether. Going back to my Tower of Babel analogy, where I described how only a small group of people brought down the tower in a short amount of time. Similarly, it's amazing how quickly a church can be divided and brought down. Years and years of work from the whole church community can be made into building the framework of a healthy church. Yet it may only take a few people to cause a division, tearing the church apart. Years of work building the church up, ultimately leading to its destruction in a very short amount of time. How sad is this? We need to be mindful and vigilant that this fate does not fall on our church as well. Whilst this may seem like a depressing topic, given that this is the first time I've preached to you, the reason why I've chosen this topic is because I was reflecting upon this year at Hope Church. We at Hope Church have been very blessed to have minimal issues and no major divisions. But over the next year, we certainly will be facing more uncertain times. I think this passage of Scripture really is a message to us about the dangers of what sin can lead to, given that we are experiencing a situation not too dissimilar to the Corinthian church. We are approaching a transition period within our church. Our long-standing pastor will be retiring, and we should continue to be prayerful for a new pastor. There will be session elections in the year ahead, and no doubt changes will be forthcoming. We may also have different speakers with different talents preaching each week. Don't let these changes lead to division within our church like it did for the Corinthian church. God willing, if I'm given another opportunity to preach, rather than to focus on the warnings that we should be aware of when talking about the topic of disunity within the church, I'd like to discuss what we can do to unify and galvanize us as a church. I'd like to end the message with a quote from John MacArthur, who I think summarizes my message in a very succinct paragraph, and I quote, "When the Lord's people quarrel and dispute and fight, they reflect against the Lord for the world. They weaken his church, and worst of all, they grieve and put to shame the one who brought them, who died to make them one in him. The Father is one, the Son is one, and the church is one." May this portion of Scripture be a lesson to us all so that we can be aware of the potential causes of a divided church so that we can avoid such situations happening in Hope Church. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to study your Scriptures once again. We pray that our church will remain not only true to your word, but also aware of the dangers of division. Keep our members united and help the relationships between us grow and strengthen. We pray all this in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.